Southeastern Baptist Seminary, Wednesday, March 23, 1988. Today is the second in our series of the Kendrick Persky Lectures with Dr. William Rogers.
Would you stand for the invocation and remain standing as we sing the hymn? Loving God, you have given us intelligence and skillful hands to work with. You also have implanted within us the desire for you. Lead us to discover the truth as we explore your world, as each generation must face it anew. Make us eager to depend on you as we seek in exciting new ways to know the depths of your ways and marvel at the mystery of each new event that unfolds before us. Guide this new adventure in the ways that you would have it to be a part of truth and the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We welcome you to these annual Kendrick Persky Lectures, and we very especially welcome those who are visiting with us, who are serving many churches around this part of the country, and who have come back here for this time of fellowship and professional enrichment in the area of Christian education. Also, for those of our colleagues at the Sunday School Board who have joined in and are providing their services during this time. Yesterday you heard the first of two lectures. Today we hear the second and final by Dean William Rogers, Dean of the School of Christian Education and Professor of History and Philosophy of Education at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, a native of Alabama, one who has found his educational pilgrimage at Baylor and Southwestern, graduate studies, advanced studies at St. John's College and Columbia University. Formerly professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and to our honor, having served here during one summer as visiting professor, he has also served the local church in many capacities and is a prolific writer. I asked him about his children, Jason and Melissa, both of whom are currently enrolled in graduate work in law. I said that this obviously made the parent a legalist. And he said, no, really, he told them that they ought to earn a living so the next generation, if they wanted to, could teach. So we welcome him, and you listen as he comes to give us the second part of these two lectures, Christian Education as the Art and Science of Cartography. Dr. Rogers, we welcome you.
A personal word at the outset today, if you will. I am grateful for the opportunities to walk among you in different ways through the years. We are pilgrims in the same way. And in my own stubborn ounce of weight, I will continue to identify with the faculty and students at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And also a word to Bob and Catherine Persky. Thank you for your friendship, and thank you for your vision in the provisions of the lectureship. In the age of discovery, in which the Spanish and Portuguese dominated the political and economic expansion of their empires, historians report a conspiratorial attitude. When the navigators and the cartographers of one power held the charts and maps of the oceans and the coastlines, they possessed a type of ultimate power over other nations. The Portuguese are reported to have engaged in a conspiracy of silence with their maps and charts. The Spanish, trying to enforce a similar policy, kept their official charts in a lockbox, and it was secured with two locks and two keys. One key, we are told, was held by the pilot major of the Spanish Empire, and the other key held by the cosmographer major. Expanding empires have always tended toward obsessiveness with keeping the secrets of maps. In the Roman Empire, maps of the world were exclusively for government use, official use, and it was a crime for a private person to possess a map. The policy of secrecy, as you well know, was defeated eventually by a new technology which created a new kind of merchandise. After the arrival of the printing press, geographic knowledge could be conveniently packaged and profitably sold. As we reviewed yesterday, the map maker's insecure profession had no basis in the medieval trivium or quadrivium. Ptolemy had provided to cartographers a sacred text, and over those hundreds of years, that sacred text was trivialized. After approximately 1500 AD, maps came off the presses regularly and in profusion. You may know the name Mercator. He was born in 1512 and died in 1594. Gerardus Mercator was the most original and the most influential of those who grasped the opportunity of map making. One of the issues which Mercator addressed, along with other cosmographers, had to do with the tendency in the church to set Jerusalem at the center of the map. This obviously skewed the maps which were produced, and it obviously led to the production of maps which were more concerned to guide the faithful to orthodoxy than to help sailors find their way home or to direct explorers to strange lands. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a threat in ministry that we may be more concerned to guide the faithful to orthodoxy than to help persons find their way home or to explore new continents. It is said that Mercator transformed the maps by providing a view of the whole planet. Mercator's epical service was the Mercator projection map. I found an interesting footnote. Mercator's first map had been published in 1538. In 1544, Mercator was caught in a roundup of suspected Lutherans. He was imprisoned for some months, but finally the efforts of his parish priests secured his release. Today, we are in a new age of cartography. The German historian Arno Peters provides a helpful corrective to the Mercator projection of 1560. While the Peters map is superior in its portrayal of proportions and sizes, its importance goes far beyond the questions of a cartographer's accuracy. No less than a worldview is at stake. And I would suggest to you today that in Christian education, our work in that ministry must be preoccupied with the issue, no less than a worldview is at stake. Consider the characteristics of the Peters map and the Mercator map in the handout which I hope you received as you walked in the door. These are just simply attempts to represent the two types of maps, not because you are shown any detail or any sophisticated distinctions, but rather I want to describe the distinctions which I would like to underscore in their contrast. First, the subject is equal area. The Peters map shows all areas, whether countries, continents, or oceans, according to their actual size. Therefore, accurate comparisons become possible. That's the map in the lower half of the page. The second issue is equal axis. All north and south lines run vertical on this map, the Peters map. Thus, geographic points can be seen in their precise directional relationship. Equal positions. All east-west lines run parallel. Thus, the relationship of any point on the map to its distance from the equator or to the angle of the sun can be determined readily. Fairness to all people. By setting forth all countries in their true size and location, the map allows each country its actual geographic position in the world. Let me give you some examples as you continue to look at the two maps. The traditional Mercator map at the top of the sheet distorts the world to the advantage of the European colonial powers. The Northern Hemisphere nations are in actual fact half as large as the Southern Hemisphere nations, but on the Mercator map, the North appears to be much larger. Two-thirds of the map is given to the Northern Hemisphere. Secondly, the traditional map was devised by Mercator in the 1560s in Germany, and it shows Europe to be larger than South America. In actuality, South America is almost double the size of Europe. Three, the American continents are shown in false proportion, and though these do not show up as clearly on your reproduction, please notice that Alaska appears about three times as large as Mexico. In reality, Mexico is larger than Alaska in square miles. Four, the Soviet Union appears to be more than double the size of Africa. Actually, Africa is 11.6 million square miles and the Soviet Union is 8.7 million square miles. Corrections are made in the map at the bottom of the sheet to more accurately reflect those statistics. Greenland appears to be larger than China on the Mercator-style map. Actually, China is four times larger than Greenland. Though Scandinavia appears to be larger than India, India is approximately three times the size of Scandinavia. I call your attention to the progression of the state of the art and science of map making as it proceeds from Ptolemy to Mercator to Arno Peters. New insight, new inspiration, new technology, and new perspectives have refined the history of maps in the human experience. Also, please notice the oppressive and abusive manner in which groups of persons attempt to restrict access to that which generates a sort of turbulence, new maps. In addition to those more objective statements, I call attention to your subjective response. Observe your response to the map which is more accurate but looks wrong visually. Conversely, we're conditioned to respond to the inaccurate map with a sense that it, quote, looks right. How many times do we miss the truth because our conditioning leads us to other conclusions? Something looks right, and we discover it's wrong. Something looks wrong and we discover it is right. Let us pursue the analogy in Christian education among Southern Baptists. In the first lecture, we examined other religious or Christian traditions, and I would say to you today that some attention to self-examination is now in order. When Southern Baptists launched the Board of Publication of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1891, J.M. Frost rejected the criticisms that we were taking steps which would further isolate us in a new brand of sectionalism. charitable friends suggested we were frightened by the biblical scholarship which challenged from Europe and United States centers of theological education. Other Baptists suggested that our fear of the, quote, un-American cities of the North, unquote, caused us to protect our subculture. And Alan Bloom would enjoy that conversation. The social gospel represented an ethical consciousness which we found distasteful. And the post-Civil War experience led us to fear the black churches. Whatever the motives, the Southern Baptist conspiracy of silence and retreat and fear caused us to keep the developing charts of the seas of faith and the shoreline of witness and ministry in a lockbox secured from our daily awareness. Note the critical path of the two traditions as I recite them for you in a summary fashion. In the 1930s, the larger religious education community struggled with the subject of character education and the fascination with education as a science. They also gave evidence of a struggle with theological upheavals in the scholarly community. During that decade, Southern Baptist religious educators gave themselves to the subjects of Sunday school organization, denominational unity, and issues of management. The locks were secure on an enlarged definition of Christian nurture among Southern Baptists. During the decade beginning with 1950, Southern Baptist materials and religious education reveal a commitment to Sunday school evangelism, Sunday school organizational growth, while the religious educator counterparts in other denominations debated the question, is religious education a theological discipline? And at the same time, the Supreme Court of the United States addressed the nation's racial blindness. Literature and memory of the decade from 1970 to 1980 reveals a Southern Baptist interest in renewal as the meaning of Christian education, but that interest gave way all too quickly to other forms of religious education. Those beyond our circle gave themselves to concerns for pastoral ministry in a faith community as the context for our task and our map making. In the decade through which we are passing, religious educators beyond our denomination have given themselves to vigorous research in faith development in the life cycle. And they have demonstrated a consuming passion for narrative theology, and they have shown an astounding interest in liberation theology. We, on the other hand, have given ourselves to heroic efforts which define Christian education by the patterns and standards of the megachurch and super growth spirals. When will we ever learn? Ptolemy created and designed maps which were improved by the Mercator maps, which have been refined by the Arno Peters map. As I suggested to you yesterday, Lewis Sherrill and Finley Edge, among others, have attempted to improve and refine the maps in Christian education. There are Christian education cartographers who want to speak to us about the ministry we have. They have provided maps for our use. Too often we have practiced a selective amnesia. We have kept the new charts in the lock boxes. We have rarely been willing to trust our people with the awesome mysteries which our best study reveals. We have not owned and repented of the flawed human heritage which inevitably characterizes any tradition of faith. Let me summarize a map which a cartographer of faith has produced for us in this century, and I find to be instructive in Christian education. E.F. Schumacher was an Englishman who died in the early years of this decade. He spent his life looking for a scale of human relationships which honored the individual with meaningful work and provided a modest lifestyle which recognized the right to a style of living for others. As a Christian, he believed these conditions would enable and encourage the discovery of the God who is immanent and the God who transcends our work and our style of living. In other words, his preoccupation with corporate structures and collective relationships makes of him a cartographer in Christian education. He has written, "The first principle of the philosophical mapmaker seems to be, if in doubt, leave it out. Schumacher asked, would it not be wiser to turn the principle into its opposite and say, if in doubt, show it prominently? He goes on, if I limit myself to knowledge that I consider true beyond any doubt, I do minimize the risk of error, but at the same time, I maximize the risk of missing out on what may be the subtlest, most important, and most rewarding things in life. St. Thomas Aquinas, following Aristotle, taught that the slenderest knowledge that may be obtained of the highest things is more desirable than the most certain knowledge obtained of lesser things. If we could learn that truth in Christian education, we would make a significant contribution. There is a tendency among us to center on the most certain knowledge of lesser things. Schumacher continues to plot the map of faith by calling us to look at our world and to see it whole. That was Mercator's driving motive. When we consider his treatment of the levels of being, we will be free to see persons in a unique fashion and work with them accordingly. Too often today in the institutional church, we treat persons as if their existence is to be found on the level of inanimate matter. We must avoid programs and structures and organizations in Christian education which treat persons as stones, if you will. Stones do not have about them the powers of self-awareness which set apart and distinguish persons. In his hierarchy of the levels of being, Schumacher points to a series of progressions which are inherent and revealing. At the lower level of mineral matter, stones, there is an observable passivity. At the lower level, there is necessity. Inanimate matter cannot be other than what it is. At the highest level, there is freedom, the freedom of a person to be. An approach to Christian education which fails to grant the freedom of mental, emotional, and spiritual activity is already doomed as a program. Schumacher continues to display the contours of this map by discussing the term adequatio, or the understanding that the knower must be adequate to the thing to be known. I see us applying this most clearly in developmental concepts and studies. Developmental studies have helped us in our view of adequatio, but we may also have been imprisoned by the resulting appetites for stages and phases and categories. The point which Schumacher develops may be summarized. Experience and not illumination tells us about the existence, the appearance, and the change of simple things such as stones and plants and animals and people as they have an appearance, an existence, and they do change. Illumination and not experience tells us what such things mean, what perhaps they ought to be. What a stone means, what a stone ought to be, is a different issue than what a person means and what a person ought to be. Too often we have sent out from our seminaries those who can process a ton of information, but they have no idea what the information means. Schumacher continues, human beings are highly predictable as physiochemical systems. Highly predictable. Less predictable as living bodies, much less predictable as conscious beings, and hardly at all predictable as self-aware persons. The cartographers of faith remind us in Christian education of the need to respect persons and carefully weigh our predictions related to their highest level of being. Knowledge for manipulation is impossible, but knowledge for understanding is indispensable, Schumacher says. His map-making continues. Unsolved problems tend to create a kind of existential anguish for us. One of the weapons in the modern battle against anguish is the scientific approach. Deal only with ideas that are distinct, precise, and certain beyond any reasonable doubt. Therefore, rely on quantification, measurement, and exact observation. We live in the age of the reign of quantity. Too often, we have become the ecclesiastical militia in the reign of quantity. We live in a subculture which is uniquely expert in problem solving. We can grow a Sunday school, divide and multiply as our creed. There are more scientists and laypersons applying the scientific method at work in the world and in the church today than in all previous generations combined. Too often we have made a creed of the scientific method. In the topography which Schumacher examines, he describes two types of problems, convergent problems and divergent problems. The more rigorously one studies convergent problems, the more they converge. For example, attracting a mobile society to study and worship requires adequate and convenient parking for automobiles. Parking lots are a major factor in church growth. That is good convergent thinking, a valid use of the scientific method, a problem which is distinct and precise, a treatment of existence, appearance, and change, and an accurate anticipation of passivity and necessity. It is the most certain knowledge of lesser things. The Christian life presents another problem. How shall we nurture people of faith? Is this also a convergent problem? We dare not make the mistake of equating the question and answer of automobile parking lots with the question and answer of nurturing people of faith. Some advisors tell us, Christian education is the process by which the tradition of Christian perspectives is passed on to the next generation. Those of us who have knowledge and news teach, and those who yet lack knowledge and news learn. For this process to be effective, authority and discipline must be present. Christian education calls for the establishment of authority for the teacher and discipline on the part of the pupils. Other advisors tell us, Christian education is the process of providing an environment. The teacher is like a good gardener whose function is to make available healthy, fertile soil in which a plant may grow strong roots. And through these roots, the plant will extract the nutrients it requires. The plant will develop in faithfulness to laws which are beyond our control. Those laws are more subtle than we can fathom and will develop best when afforded the greatest possible freedom. The second group of advisors wants freedom. The first group wants discipline. If our first group of advisors is correct, discipline and obedience are a good thing, and it can be argued with perfect logic that if something is good, then more of it would be better. And perfect discipline and obedience would be perfect Christian education, and the programs we offer would become a prison. If our second group of advisors is correct, on the other hand, then freedom is a good thing. If so, more freedom would be a better thing, and perfect freedom would provide a perfect Christian education, and the programs which we provide would become a jungle. So here we are. It is either do as you like or do as I tell you. The elected denominational official and the employed denominational educator were locked in a verbal disagreement. The denominational officer charged, "I have evidence that you are teaching students things they never heard before." The denominational educator said, "Yes." The denominational officer said, "No." To which the educator said, "We have just established the definition for the distinction between theological education and theological indoctrination." Logic doesn't help us because it insists that if a thing is true, its opposite cannot be true at the same time. It also insists that if a thing is good, more of it would only be better. So here we have a divergent problem. What is the best method? The best methodology of Christian education presents us with a significant divergent problem. There is freedom versus discipline, and there is no solution. Convergence may be expected with regard to any problem which does not involve life, consciousness, or self-awareness and dynamic news. Divergence may be expected with regard to any problem which does not limit itself to facts, information, and settled knowledge. Now, we are far too clever to survive without wisdom. Wisdom faces the discovery that we cannot solve some problems, but we worship the God who transcends all of life. Divergent problems cannot be solved. They cannot be killed. They will not go away. They may be viewed, however, from a conviction of belief in transcendence. While the logical mind abhors divergent problems and tries to run from them, the mind of faith accepts the challenges of life as offered. This acceptance is based on the knowledge that when things are most contradictory, most difficult and frustrating, then, just then, life really begins to make sense. In the Southern Baptist experience, life and theological education really began to make sense for me during September, October, and November of 1987 as events unfolded on this campus. The Jewish rabbinical tradition suggests that a story may best express the truth of an insoluble and divergent problem. And I am going to follow in that tradition. To discuss map making leads me to an adaptation of a story by Walker Percy. A man who has lost his memory after a shipwreck is settled on an island. He is no Robinson Crusoe. The island is inhabited and contains a literate society, industry and business, artists and laborers, writers, executives, scholars, politicians, sports personalities. The castaway is washed up on the beaches of this island society and finds there a welcome, a healing presence, and over the period of years, the castaway is accepted into the society, marries, fathers children, develops a job and hobbies, and becomes one of them. But the castaway experiences curiosity. And the castaway wonders, where he was headed and what happened in the shipwreck and where had he come from originally. And the castaway begins to look for maps that will somehow explain life and explain growth and explain the world. He takes long walks on the beaches, and as you might suspect, corked bottles are washed up on the shore. Each of the bottles contains a map. Each map seems unrelated. He collects the maps. He talks with trusted persons about his thoughts. He keeps his thoughts in a journal. He begins to observe that some of the maps he takes out of some bottles are facts and statements of facts. Some are narratives and narrations. Some are observations. He's puzzled, reflective, discerning, even contemplative. He shares his messages and maps with friends and family, and they look for clues, and it becomes a parlor game to try to decide, what does this mean? What does that mean? Where did it come from? They encourage one another in looking for a meaningful, relevant pattern. To help you, let me give you some of the maps which wash up on the shore. That which is ultimately real is the thought in your mind, one map says. Another map, life is a festival, not a workshop or a school for moral discipline. Another map, Baptists are a people traditionally who have prized personal piety. Another map, the Boston Celtics know what time of year it is, and it is a bad time to play the Boston Celtics. Another map, General Noriega continues to operate by his own dictum. Virility is proven by remaining in power. Another map, Barney Clark lived for 112 days with a permanent artificial heart. Another, Southern Baptists can now count more than 37,000 local congregations in the denomination. Another, scientists, environmentalists, and members of Congress insist that the risk of a slow response to the destruction of the ozone layer may far outweigh the potential cost of a quicker action. Another map. Dig in the depths of your own well, dig deeply, and celebrate the joys of the underground springs. Another map. Jeb Stuart Magruder, who spent 7 months in jail for obstructing justice in the Watergate era, now serves as a Presbyterian minister and believes Watergate to be one of the greatest ethical scandals of modern times. And another, Louis Drummond will follow Randall Lally as president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And another, the new style of miniskirt appears to be a maxi blunder in the fashion industry. And another, the United States had stationed 700 soldiers within 15 miles of the border between Honduras and Nicaragua by March 21, 1988. Some of these maps seem to be empirical facts that have come through observation. Others are sentences that include objective facts that are generally accepted. But the castaway on the island has not forgotten that one day he found himself on a strange island, and he still has not discovered where he came from, and he is not that sure about where he may someday be going. So the castaway begins to work with the maps. He tries first by putting them in two stacks, the maps that make sense and the maps which are nonsense. That is unsatisfying. He begins to work with them and decides, we will have maps that are synthetic, that maps that are analytical. Ultimately, that is unsatisfying. Finally, he begins to develop categories which have more meaning for him. He discovers that there are sentences which are the result of a special kind of activity. They announce constants, they take measurements, they arrange words, sounds, or colors to express experience. And that stack of maps he refers to as knowledge. The second stack of maps he refers to as news. sentences that pertain to a particular person's situation, knowledge that is alive because it's related to a situation. News cannot be evaluated by science or objective knowledge. It is information connected to a person's condition. And he begins to work with the maps to try to sort them out. And what he discovers is that some of those maps in the knowledge stack have a way of moving to the news stack on certain days in certain situations. St. Thomas Aquinas said that you can prove that God exists if you show me your faith. He also said faith is a special kind of knowledge. Kierkegaard said faith is a leap into the absurd. So we go on searching for knowledge and news, trying to remember where we came from and where we are going. It requires an act of faith. It sometimes is absurd, paradoxical, but it does, when it is most helpful, speak to the condition. The Christian educators in the Southern Baptist experience have represented an insecure profession, looking for identity, looking for a place of service. We have not always had our places in churches and agencies or institutions. Thankfully, we have the opportunity as individuals and as professionals to wander the beaches of our lives, to collect the maps which are available to us, to sort through them looking for knowledge and news, and to engage in a ministry that is informed by that exercise. Thankfully, we always have the maps to rediscover, the maps afforded by Jesus and Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and Sherald and Edge and Schumacher. And their cartography will make our work serious and respectable.
Thank you, Dr. Rogers. You have, in these 2 days, opened up for us a vision. A vision for some of us who, in our call, we understood it to be simply teaching ministers in the church. And we thank you for this sharing and for this time of being with us. Would you stand? Now go out into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good and return no person evil for evil. There, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, and honor all persons. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing always in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.